mercy seat. It was representing that covenant of the law, and the mercy seat is representing Christ and his atonement and so forth. So it's done primarily for a typological reason. Of course, the laws were also recorded on scrolls and so forth for the benefit of the people, and the priests and so forth. But as far as the stones were concerned, it was stone representing that which is permanent, solid, and so forth. And I'm sure it was a representation of the nature of the covenant, and that God was, set and determined on this point and so forth. I think that made a major significance. And then having the position of those stones relative to the Ark of the Covenant, the other things that were there, and the Aaron's rod that budded, and so there's a lot of typology in the tabernacle passage to get through on that. Thanks, Chair.
Yes?
One question in there about the eating of the Passover.
Uh-huh.
And then at the bottom, you had it didn't eat it at all.
Oh.
Yeah. I circled that one.
Oh, no.
But the thing that tripped me up was, I'm not sure, I haven't looked it up, but do you recall if the text shows foreigners eating in the Passover as long as they're circumcised first?
Well, yes. He does say the stranger, the foreigner, can partake of it if he's circumcised, and of course that in effect makes him a part of Israel. In other words, the whole point is that God's inviting others to come in and join themselves to Israel.
Okay. So, well, that's what I didn't see that along with the Israelites. I didn't see the strangers mentioned.
Yeah. So we purposely didn't mention it so we didn't get too much confusion on it.
Okay. I wish you wouldn't.
Okay, that's it.
Thanks.
Mike, I think when we redid the papers there, we had it corrected.
Okay, if you can find it, maybe you can put just a note or question mark on it, and I'll double check it. Maybe.
Yeah, after class.
Yeah, you can do that. Why don't you come up after class and find it? Okay, let's continue here. We're still in Exodus 32 and verse 19. And Moses, of course, has come down and seen the people in this position, and has broken the tables of stone as a symbol of what they've done. There's one more type that I wanted to bring on verse 19 before we move on, in his breaking the tables of stone and so forth. And that is that the law is weak through the flesh, and none kept it except Christ. And in effect, the old covenant is broken to be replaced by a new covenant that's ushered in by Christ. Now, the law of the Old Testament was good, but it was weak. And that's the point that's made in the book of Romans. Romans 8:3, you can put as a cross-reference here. Romans 8:3. The law was weak through the flesh. It wasn't that the law had any problem, but man's flesh had the problem. And man's flesh was unable to keep it. And that's testified by the very first time that the law is exposed to man here. It has to be broken because man is in no place to keep it. And there's a kind of a negative testimony at the very outset of this covenant of law. And that's intentional. I mean, God is allowing that to happen. He's not trying to say that this is perfection, because the New Testament makes it real plain that the law made nothing perfect, but Christ is the one who's making things perfect. The law in itself was perfect, having come from God. It was a perfect expression of what he desired. But it did not supply the power to the people to accomplish it, and therefore it was weak. That covenant was weak through the flesh. So something better came in Christ. And so the old covenant is broken, as it were, and the new covenant is ushered in by Christ in a typological sense. Okay, verse 20. And he took the calf which they had made, and burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Okay? Now, from that you can tell that Moses, remember, was called the meekest man on earth. But from this we can see that meekness is not equal to weakness. Doesn't mean weakness. Many have inferred that Moses was kind of a weak, willy-nilly type of guy. You know, he's the meekest man on earth. That's not what meekness means. Meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness means humility before God. But that can involve tremendous boldness and power in situations like this. And he was invective here. He was bold. He was expressing the heart of God here concerning the situation. And so what he's doing is he burns the thing, burns the idol, and nobody's laying a hand to him either. I mean, it's like Jesus in the temple, you know, cracking the whip on the money changers and so forth. Nobody's interfering here. They are sensing the wrath of God. And so he burned it with fire. Now, that raises, we've mentioned before that the calf was probably not solid gold, but probably wooden, carved and then overlaid with gold. And that seems to be corroborated by this, that he burned it with fire because it was mostly wood. And then ground it to powder, of course, what was remaining of the ashes of the gold and so forth. He grinds to powder and then throws it upon, strawed it upon the water would be probably better translated scattered. It's probably the old English word we would say strewed or something. In other words, it's cast or scattered on the water. And then he makes the people drink of it. Now, that's primarily symbolical. You know, probably not all the people got some fragments from the calf, but the point is that whether they did or didn't, the point is that they were to partake of the fruits of their sin. That's the whole point. They were to partake of the fruits of their sin. They were going to suffer because of what they'd done. And this is in type what was happening. And in Deuteronomy 9:21, we find a parallel passage to this. Moses is recounting there in Deuteronomy these events. And he says, I took your sin. He calls it not the calf, but your sin. And then he mentions it being a calf and going through all this that he did to it. But he calls it their sin. And so the point is that they are partaking of their sin. He took their sin and he put it in the water and they had the taste of it. And we find in Jeremiah 25:15, the scripture that discusses the judgment on the nations and how that they shall drink of the cup of God's fury. They're going to drink of the cup of God's fury, and it's a picture of partaking of the judgment for their sin. And so here's a similar kind of a concept. They're partaking of the drinking in, as it were, the judgment for their sin. And there was going to be some judgment brought forth here too. Even though Moses interceded, the intercession didn't mean that there was going to be no problem at all. There was going to be some judgment upon the ones who were specifically involved, most seriously implicated, and helped lead others astray. Although the people, in general, were not going to be cut off. That's the point there. We'll get into that in just a few verses. Verses 21 and 22, though, we'll take together. When Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? So he confronts Aaron now, who is responsible for them when he'd gone up on the mount. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. So he tries to shift the blame to the people. Moses was saying, what did you do? What have you allowed them to do? What kind of pressure did they put upon you that you were allowing this to happen? And he says, well, it was their fault. They were putting pressure on me, and you know how the people are. You know that they're set on mischief. You know that that's their nature and so forth. Well, that was probably true in as far as it went, but that wasn't considered a valid excuse, as you see. And verses 23 and 24, for they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. That old word wot means know, so that we do not know what has become of him. Verse 24, and I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Okay. That is probably one of the funniest verses in the whole Bible. That he would have the audacity to say something like that. There came out this calf. The picture he's trying to portray is we threw all the gold in the fire and out popped a calf, you know. That would certainly be a violation of the second law of thermodynamics. It's clearly not true. And, of course, Moses doesn't buy the argument either. Anybody with intelligence knows that ordered structures do not come from chaos and disorder. And that may have been a perverted structure, but it was an ordered structure. In other words, random chance doesn't produce calves. And that's true from an evolutionary standpoint as well. But it's this classic argument. It's the same thing. I mean, this sounds so ridiculous, but that's precisely what the evolutionists are saying. You know, there was a primordial soup and a bolt of lightning, and out came this man, you know, give a few billion years, or a billion years or so, and out came this man just by random chance processes. But you see, nobody buys an argument like that if it's presented about things that you know and are tangible. So you have to push it back off into something that's not relevant to your life in order to believe any such nonsense. And, of course, in verses 3 and 4, we find that that is not what happened. It didn't just pop out of the fire. We find in verses 3 and 4, and all the people break off the earrings and so forth. And he says, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. That's how it really happened. It required fashioning and intelligent effort and so forth to make this. It didn't come about by chance. But that's what he's trying to pass it off as. You know, excuses are incredible. And we look at this one and you can see it so blatantly how lame it is. But there have you wonder how our excuses look before God. And the claims that we make, or the claims that we make to counselors and so forth as to why we've got a problem in our marriage or this or that, can apply some very interesting principles there. Now, Aaron succumbed to the fear of man. That was his problem. There was pressure upon him by the people. And perhaps sensed a threat upon his life if he were to insist that they not do as they were intending to do. But that means, again, that he feared the people, and he feared his loss of life more than he feared God in this area. And the same kind of thing, there have been many great men of God that have succumbed to this from time to time. The Apostle Peter also, not only in the Gospels and his denial of Christ, but later in the book of Acts, and as recorded in the book of Galatians, Peter, because of pressure of certain legalistically oriented brethren, or at least ones that he perceived who might to be in that area, whether they were or not, when certain saint came from James, he said he refused to eat with the Gentiles. And Paul withstood him to the face because it was to be plain. The problem was he had succumbed to fear and pressure of men. He knew the truth. In fact, Peter was the first one to open the door to the Gentiles. He was the one that told all the rest of them that God has accepted the Gentiles. And then later on, under pressure, he withdrew himself from eating with the Gentiles because some of the Jewish brethren were coming. And he was denying the very thing that he preached and taught and told before. And Peter was, and Paul was stood into the face because he was to be blamed. Now, presumably, he repented of the error and went on. And I'm sure he could see it more as easily as anyone else once it was he was confronted. But it's so easy to succumb to the fear of man. When we lack, you know, the proper relationship, or when the enemy has been beating on us in one way or another, it's so easy to do that. But if we fear God with all of our hearts, we will not fear what man can do unto us. And God is working to develop that character in his people and get us put in a position. We see that Moses has come a long way since he started his ministry in this area. And Aaron's a little bit behind him in this area as far as what happened here. Verse 25, we read this a little earlier, got a little bit ahead there, but okay, yes, verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. This is what I mentioned before. The word naked in the Hebrew could refer either to physical nakedness and shame, in other words, actually being naked and having their clothes taken off, which would suggest a, you know, more of a lewd, sensual type of thing. Or it could be naked in the sense of disarmed or unarmed. Either one or both of these are possible. It is true that such dances and orgies and so forth in heathen worship often involve nakedness and lewdness. That's very definitely the case. But it's also true that the term naked is often used in the sense of defenseless or not having your arms on. And there could have been a very definite concern there, since they'd already had some battles with Amalek and other nations already. To be carrying on this way and not be watching their defenses would have left them vulnerable. So it may have been both of those things. And it's a type of the Laodicean church, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, that thought that they were spiritual. I'm sure the children of Israel thought they were doing a very spiritual thing there with the golden calf and so forth, and rationalized all kinds of things. But it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so spiritually they were naked, regardless of which sense you take this. They were not in a position to defend themselves, not in a position of protection. Okay, verse 26. And then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. So they said, who is on the Lord's side? He's forcing them to make a decision, forcing them to decide which way they're going to go. And there are times when God will bring his people to a point of decision. He'll require a decision. And this happens in services from time to time, not only with regard to the unsaved coming to Christ, but with regard to those that are God's people, whether they're going to move into this next move of God or not, or whether they're going to make a decision about this area in their lives of submission to the church government or whatever it might be. They've got to make a decision. And making no decision is making a decision. Just putting it off is making, in effect, a decision. It's saying, in effect, no. That's the kind of decision he's forcing them to here. Who's going to be on the Lord's side? Who's going to walk with God? Let him come unto me. And we find an immediate response from the sons of Levi. They gathered themselves together unto him. And, of course, they were the ones that were going to be put in a position of priesthood. Later on, of course, the name Levi means joined. And it's kind of interesting that they're joining themselves to Moses here. They are fulfilling the type of their name. Now in verse 27, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in, and every man his companion, and judgment, and judge. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the word of God's word. Now, We don't know exactly. We're not told that 28, it was about 3,000 men that died. And 3,000 men is a good number, but when they had 3.5 million or so, and 600,000 of them were men, it should be, you know, a qualifier there. They were not killing everyone. Now, this may seem like an extremely harsh judgment, especially in view of the fact that Moses did intercede. But you see, had Moses not interceded, they would have all been destroyed. And there's a principle that God is observing here. God, in His grace and mercy, is going to purge leaven from the camp. And we're not, you know, it may very well be that the ones that were slain were the ones that were the leaders into this thing, and the ones that are putting the pressure on and so forth, the ones that were perhaps involved in blatant, open adultery and fornication and that type of thing. And or it could have been that God just directed them to slay. They may not have even seen it. In other words, it might have been people who were obviously in sin and more obvious than others that were judged, and the Levites could see who they were. Or it may have been that God just directed them as to who to slay. But the Scripture teaches a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And if they allowed some of this to continue to exist, especially under the Old Covenant, under the before the grace of God is manifested in Christ in the same way as it was later on, the spread of that kind of thing could destroy the whole nation. So the 3,000 that were directly involved eventually could have infected the whole nation with their sin, and so He's cutting them off. Now, in type, we see an example here of something that's a principle that's taught throughout the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, and that is cutting those off from the church, not by physical death, but by excommunication, separating from fellowship those who will not walk with God, who will refuse to repent or refuse to try to deal with their problem. And 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 and 6 records an instance of that. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 and 6, where someone had to be cut off, in effect. The Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthian church to excommunicate an individual who was involved in adultery, fornication, and of course, in the context, he's talking about this principle of a little leavening the whole lump. The allowance of sin in the body and allowing it to continue is in effect condoning it, and that condoning of it will often embolden others to enter into the same thing, because they'll say, well, they didn't. He's getting away with it, so I can get away with it. And pretty soon you find you have a huge problem on your hands. We've seen some things like that happen in our assembly from time to time, where some have entered into sin in a certain area, and before long others are getting involved in the same kind of thing, and demons will begin to work, and we have to cut it off as soon as possible in order to spare the rest of the flock. Now, of course, cutting someone off is not to be done lightly. It's not to be done the first time they make a mistake. Is to be done only when there's unrepentance, when there is an obstinate refusal to submit to the government of God and to submit to the Word of God. And it doesn't mean they have to be perfect. If a person keeps saying, humbling themselves and repenting and say, I won't do it again, and works and tries and gives some effort to do that, we won't cut them off. We don't cut people off because they're weak. But if the person is refusing to deal with it and trying to justify his sin and will not repent, that's something. Then decisions have to be made, and God requires that. Cutting off for two purposes: one, to spare the body, and secondly, as a measure that will hopefully bring that person to a place of repentance. If nothing else will bring them to repentance, sometimes having to face being cut off from the brethren, not having able to have fellowship with those that they love and so forth, will be a motivator to make that kind of decision. We've seen many people rescued that way and spared that way. We've had to put announcements, unfortunately, in the bulletin, so-and-so is put out of the church. But it's always a delight and a joy to hear an announcement a few months later, so-and-so has been restored to fellowship and so forth. And that's one of the reasons why it's done, to hopefully see that kind of response. Okay, so some of them were cut off, and we can only infer here that it was the ones that were most deeply involved and ones that were influencing others in this area. Okay, verse 28 and 29, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Now, the blessing here was going to be bestowed upon them because of their faithfulness, because of the fact that they were concerned about this, that they stood with Moses. And later, this tribe was to be consecrated in service to God. And it perhaps has something to do with their zeal that's expressed for God right here. They were the ones that, it says, all the sons of Levi joined themselves to Moses. Now, Moses was of the tribe of Levi. There may have been a more of a kinship, you know, with that tribe. But nevertheless, we find something in their hearts, at least at this time, that may have been one of the contributing factors to them being the ones that were the priesthood later on. Of course, the priesthood hasn't been fully established yet here. Aaron, in effect, is occupying a certain type of a position here, and he's a prominent position, but it's going to develop more later on. So that they were going to, in effect, be blessed because of their faithfulness to execute, be tools to execute the judgment of God in this area. And that would not be an easy thing to do, to slay some of your brethren and so forth that had been involved in sin. It's not an easy thing to do. Fortunately, God isn't requiring of us that kind of thing in the New Covenant. But it would have been a very difficult thing, even though they were used to lots of killing and so forth in those days, in the warfare and so forth. Verse 30, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Okay, so now he's going to go up and again make intercession. He's made some intercession already before, and he has. I think Moses has confidence in his heart that God's going to spare any continual judgment on this. And of course, his main concern now is for the future of the nation and what the repercussions of this sin are going to be, and whether they're going to be able to be led the way that God intended them to be led. And he had made intercession already and spared God's wrath from bringing an instant judgment upon them all. But he's not convinced now that, you know, they've made some partial judgment. There's still going to be possible repercussions and difficulties, and so he's wanting to go up and intercede for them again. And he tells the people, peradventure, you know, God will spare you. And a lot of this is for their benefit, too. Even though Moses already knows something about the heart of God in this area, he's not telling them that I know God's going to spare you. He says, peradventure, maybe. And he's wanting them to get on their knees, you see, and be praying. And he's not giving them any assurance. And Moses doesn't have any total assurance on this. He knows that God spared them from destroying them utterly at the outset. But he's not necessarily sure what God's going to do with the situation and what kind of judgment is still going to come. And the mercy, you see, is conditional upon their repentance and upon God's will. And there's no certainty or assurance until God speaks, until they hear directly from God on this and what's going to happen. So he wants the people to know, I'm going to go up and intercede for you. And if you come out of this, it'll be because I've interceded for you and because of the grace and mercy of God. And so it's good for them to be waiting down at the bottom of the mountain, wondering what's going to happen, praying and seeking God, thinking real deeply and seriously about what they've done and the position they've come to. Okay, verses 31 and 32. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and I have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." So here we see a beautiful intercession in the sense of the type of Christ. He says, if you don't forgive them, blot my name out. Now, in verse 32, this wording in the first part of it is a little bit awkward to us. "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and then they put a dash there, "and if not, blot me out." It's quite a literal translation. That's what the literal Hebrew says. But it's part of an idiom that involves an oath again. We've talked about this already, I think. But to translate this, you have to do something like put a dash there, showing a definite pause, indicating that something else was intended to be said. Or you could supply something like, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, well and good," or "I am content," or whatever, and then "and if not." And he kind of just leaves it for God's response in the first part, and then says, "If not, then blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book." So it's a common Oriental idiom, and it's an oath-like proclamation that's being made here. If thou wilt forgive their sin, you know, I am content, or whatever. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out. Now his alternative here, if you will not forgive their sin, Moses here is identifying with the people. And he's saying, even though he had not sinned himself, even though he was righteous in this matter, if they're cut off, so he will be cut off. He couldn't bear to go on without them. He's feeling a love and a compassion for them and an intercession for them as a type of Christ who's offering himself up for us. And, of course, what the people did was certainly a despicable thing, and yet Moses still loved them and interceded for them. What men have done to Christ was a despicable thing indeed. But he said, "Lay this not to their charge. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he dies for them. His whole judgment was for them, that they might be saved. Romans 9:3, I alluded to earlier, Paul the Apostle does a similar thing. Romans 9:3, where he's in effect interceding for or expressing his heart's desire for Israel, those of the nation of Israel, natural Israel, that he desires to be brought back into the kingdom of God. And it says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ, from my brethren. And he doesn't really say, I do wish. He says, I could wish. He puts it in the realm of possibility, probability, rather than certainty. But he's again expressing that Christ-like nature. Now, the book that he mentions, he says, blot my name out of the book. And the book he mentions, he's referring to is the book of life. It's mentioned a number of times, both Old Testament and New Testament. The book of life is the register of the redeemed. It's the list, as it were. I don't think we necessarily need to conceive of an actual physical book up in heaven where physical names are written down. God's logistic system is quite adequate. And he doesn't need to put things down in the book to remember who's who. But it's expressed that way because that's the way men record things. And it alludes to genealogical registers. See, they kept lists of the genealogies of the tribes and who was sons of who. And to establish, and of course we'll see this more in the book of Numbers, when they establish who is of what tribe so they can figure out the inheritances in the land and so forth. And so it has to do with the genealogy, and that, of course, relates to the inheritance. It was very important who you were genealogically, because in those patriarchal customs, in the period of occupying the land, who you were made a difference as to what portion of land that you inherited and so forth. So it was very important to them where they were registered in the genealogy. So that imagery is being taken here to describe God's list of those that are in his family, those that are part of his family, those that he acknowledges as his own, and who are going to be heirs of the promise of eternal life. So the book of life, then, is the list of those who will be redeemed, those who have eternal life. So what Moses is saying, blot my name out of that list. In other words, he's saying, I will be accursed with them if you do not forgive them. And that's exactly what Jesus has said. And so that's the issue that he had to face in the Garden of Gethsemane, is himself being blotted out. And that same kind of an uncertainty, at least at that moment. Earlier he prophesied that he'd be raised from the dead, but in the moment of the Gethsemane, where he's making these decisions, apparently, and then later on the cross when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's apparently not possessing the knowledge that he had earlier, at least not to the same degree, and the pressure is there, and he's having to make a decision without that. Okay, let me give you a few other references about the Book of Life. Psalm 69:28, Isaiah chapter 4 verse 3, Malachi 3:16, and Revelation 20 verse 12, speaking of the book of life. You can see that the degree of spirituality, the degree of a spiritual relationship that Moses is having with God is really quite incredible at this point, being able to make a statement like that, to blot my name out. And he began to know a bit about what the implications of that were. Okay, of course, he'd been receiving the law and recognizing that those that do not keep it receive eternal judgment, and it's quite a decision that he's making. As we've discussed before, I'm sure the Spirit of God is giving him anointing and quickening in this area. Verse 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So God is saying, he's appealing to the law and justice and so forth. It's the one that sins I'll blot out. In effect, I'm not going to blot you out. You haven't sinned. But it's the one that sins, they're going to be blotted out. And of course, this blotting out involves salvation versus damnation. To be blot out is to be cut off from salvation. Now, notice he says, whosoever has sinned against me will be blot out. And it lets us know that it's according to the will of man and the things that man has done, the sins that man has committed, that's what's going to determine whether he's going to have eternal life or not, whether he's going to be blotted out or not. It is not a Calvinistic predestination. This is a clear refutation of the concept of unconditional salvation for certain of the elect, the idea that some are once saved, they're always saved, God has predestined some to be saved and some to be lost, that kind of nonsense. This is a real clear testimony to the fact that God says the one that sins, he shall be blotted out. And what determines whether or not you're going to have eternal life is how you respond to the gospel and to the forgiveness of God and whether you're abiding in sin or not. It's according to the will of man, not according to an arbitrary whim of God. Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20, that whole chapter could be read here, but I want to point out just a couple of things here along the same line. Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20, God makes it abundantly clear that every person is personally responsible for his sin, and that his judgment is going to be due to his own sin, not to the sins of somebody else. It's also a good refutation of the idea of original sin, or that we're born with the sins of Adam. We are not born with Adam's sin. We are born in a world that is tainted by sin, of course. And we are born with weaknesses because of sin, because of Adam's sin. We have inherited weaknesses, but we have not inherited his sin. And we are not, as a little baby, accountable for Adam's sin. That's a doctrine that is totally contrary to the Scripture. And one of the proofs of that is here in Ezekiel 18. Listen to this. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he goes on to talk about the fact that God will not hold a son responsible for the sins of his father, down in verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And, of course, he elaborates on that all throughout this chapter. But he says very plainly, the son's not going to bear the iniquity of the father. That means we cannot be bearing the iniquity of Adam. We are not morally held responsible for Adam's sin, but we are involved in sin and curse and problems because of that. We're going to get into that principle a bit later on concerning visiting the sins upon the third and fourth generation, that type of thing. And speaking of the kinds of judgments, we certainly are born in an environment of suffering and difficulty because of Adam's sin. We all suffer because of Adam's sin. That's true, but we are not held accountable personally for Adam's sin. Adam has to be held accountable for his sin. We are held accountable for our own. We've got plenty of our own. We don't need to borrow any from Adam. All right? And the iniquity of this, the father's not going to bear the iniquity of the son, vice versa. And the righteous will be upon him, so forth. So that's according to the law. The way the law of God works is that every person is going to be personally responsible for his sin. Now, the grace of God goes beyond that. And this is what God is saying. And again, he's trying to draw something out of Moses. He's not just saying categorically, nope, sorry, Moses, I don't do that kind of thing. But he reiterates what his principles are, what his law is, as far as the law is concerned. The soul that sinneth against me, him will I blot out. But, verse 34, God goes on to say, I'll read 34 and 35. Therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Okay? Now, God spared them as a nation from immediate judgment, just as he'd done earlier. But it's real clear here that they're walking on thin ice, that this is not going to be a total forgiveness of their sin without any repercussions. He is sparing the nation. And so the primary intercession that Moses makes is certainly answered, because Moses doesn't have to be cut off with them and so forth. He still has a nation, and God still works with them. But he says that they are going to suffer. He plagued them. There was plagues that came upon them. There were problems that came upon them. They weren't cut off as a nation, but they didn't get off scot-free either. And because of his love for them and his concern that they remember this and that to leave a mark upon them to cause them to realize that sin costs you something, even if you are forgiven. And, of course, they would be forgiven from an eternal perspective as far as eternal judgment is concerned if they were to continue to walk with God in faith now. But they still may suffer some things in the flesh as a result of it. And that's something we find also throughout the Scripture, that God has promised to forgive. And the fact that you can be forgiven of sin does not mean, therefore, that you will be free from every effect of that sin. God will forgive you from eternal consequences as a result of it by his grace. But if you commit adultery, for example, and a child is brought into the world and so forth, you're going to have all kinds of decisions to make. It's going to leave a mark on your life, even if God forgives. David was forgiven of adultery with Bathsheba, but that child still died, and it left some permanent marks upon his life, and he would have been far better off never to have yielded to it. It's wonderful to receive forgiveness when we have sinned, but it's better not to have sinned in the first place. And so he says that mine angel should go before. He says, go now, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. And so, in other words, in effect, he's saying, I'm not going to wipe them out. You go ahead and continue to lead them. And your intercession has succeeded, and I'm hearing your voice. But behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Now, that could be that's both a blessing and a cursing in a way, because the angel going before him is certainly a blessing. But remember that before, it was God that went before them. And now it's going to be an angel. He says, mine angels shall go before thee. And there's been a reduction in the proximity and closeness to God. I'll talk about that some more later, a little bit later on, too. Mine angels shall go before thee. Nevertheless, when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. In other words, God is saying that there's going to be various afflictions and problems. They're walking on thin ice, and that their sin, God's being lenient now, but their sin does affect them, and possibly, and in the future, when things happen, they're going to get more severe judgment. In the future, he's not going to be quite as lenient, and we'll find that that's the case. And there will be times when, you know, Korah and his band, try to bring a rebellion, and God opens the earth and swallows them up. You know, there's going to be some pretty severe judgments that are going to come in the future. Because they have been warned. They've got more light now. And if they've got more light, they're going to be held more responsible for it. Even with Miriam and Aaron, when they begin to get a little problem with Moses, they find that God, Miriam finds herself with leprosy and so forth. I mean, God is very, very, and she gets cleansed of it, but God is not dealing with these things lightly because they have more light. Now, he says he plagued them. The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And there was probably not a large pestilence that wiped them all out, of course, but there were sufferings of various kinds that befell the calf worshippers, those that worshiped calf. They began to find all kinds of problems. And this is typical of those who sin. Even when they come to the Lord and repent and so forth, they may carry some problems with them and carry some physical difficulties and so forth. Now, there's also a weakened character, too. When you yield to sin, you become weaker. And you give in one time, and it's easier to give in the next time. And that's another very important reason why it's wisest never to yield the first time. Draw your line at the very beginning. Don't wait until you get further down the road to decide to draw a line, because it's going to be a lot harder to do so. The more you've yielded, once you've gotten the feelings, the good feelings of that sin and so forth, then it's going to be more difficult to give it up. And this is one thing that they're going to be having to face, a weaker character in this area. Now, that can be reversed if you continue, but it's going to be more difficult. Now, you can make solid, ironclad decisions and build yourself up again to a point of strength in that area, but it's going to take more fortitude. And Psalms 81, verses 13 and 14 is one reference to this that I'd like to read in this context. Psalm 81, verses 13 and 14, concerning the effects of sin. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. So he's lamenting that they had not walked in his ways from the very outset. They would have been spared from a lot of the problems that they had. They would have been delivered from a lot of their enemies and so forth. There are many trials that we will go through in this life, whether we walk with God or not, whether we walk perfectly or not. Even if you walk perfect in God, you'll still suffer trials. But you'll suffer a lot more trials if you don't. And you can cut down the number of trials that you go through. You can greatly diminish that number. Because some of the trials we go through are because we haven't walked right and we need to learn a lesson. If we learn the lesson before we have to face the trial on it, you see, and have to go through it again, we'll spare ourselves a lot of things. Not everything, of course, because all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There are going to be some things that are coming upon you anyway. But you can save yourself a lot of that if you'll yield to God the first time. Now, it's interesting that when God says here he's going to plague the people for this, didn't really say for how long or what. There's a traditional saying among the Jews that no national disaster ever befell the nation, but it had an ounce of the golden calf in it. And in other words, they look back at all the things the Jews have gone through, and they look back to that instance of the golden calf, you know, and say, you know, if we hadn't done that, where could we be now? And I'm not, some of the Jews, having a legalistic mind, may be thinking they're still paying for that particular thing. Had they repented whole scale and so forth, they could have gone to a different position entirely. But the problem was that they never really got that kind of an attitude out of them. And even at the time of the Pharisees, there was golden calf ideology there. Even though they didn't have a golden calf per se, they had turned God's law into something that wasn't really what he intended, and worshiped and served as substitute for the truth. Okay. Going on to Exodus 33 now, so we're kind of left with a mixed feeling here, because God has spared them from the greater judgment, but there are still going to be calamities and problems that are going to come their way. It's like the body of Christ. It says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, because you're not discerning the Lord's body. And yet we're all saved and redeemed and covered by the grace of God. So we know that God has forgiven us individually. We're not standing in jeopardy of eternal damnation individually, but the body suffers because we're not in perfect position before God and because there are so many difficulties. So it's the same kind of thing that we're seeing there. All right, Exodus 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. So he's reiterating again the promise of God and the call of God to go into the land. I'll go down to verse 3 here also. And I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, nor thou, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So this is more further explains what I mentioned earlier about him sending an angel rather than going himself. Now, he still says, you're going to go into the land, you're going to overcome and occupy the land, but now, because of what's happened, you're not going to have the same kind of intimacy, the presence of God that you had before. An angel's going to go. God's still going to be merciful to them, but he's not going to go himself, and his presence is not going to be as close to them as it was before. Now, remember, God had led them before in the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. It was a direct, supernatural, divine manifestation of God continually with them. Now they're going to find that as a result of their sin, the presence of God is further off. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not going to be able to get back with him, but they've driven him off, you see. They've served other lovers, you know. It's like in the Song of Solomon, where, you know, she was on her bed and she was, you know, wanting to love him from the bed, as it were, not really that enthusiastic, not that interested, and he leaves and goes off, but she's got to go and run after him. And that's what's happening now. They're going to have to run after him. Not that he's going to utterly forsake them. He's still going to send them the angel, but he's putting them in a position where they're going to have to make more decisions. They're going to find out what it did cost them. Okay, but he is going to send an angel to lead them. It's no longer the angel of Yahweh. It's no longer God's presence with them in a direct way. He says, you're a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way again. Because it's indicating that God's holiness cannot abide sin. And where there's sin, God has to separate himself. And it's not going to be until really the gospel comes and Jesus bridges that gap between man's sin and God's holiness that this problem will be ultimately resolved. Verses 4 to 6. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are stiff-necked people, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And I guess I'll stop there and talk a little bit about these ornaments before we go on from this point. He says that the people mourned when they heard this. They mourned because they were not going to have the presence of God in the same way as before. There's no fullness of joy here at all as a result of what's happened. It was a privilege indeed to have an angel, but even heathen nations had angels and demons directing them at times. Even angels of God in some instances, because God would use heathen nations as his instruments, and God's angels would be involved in some instances in giving direction and so forth. But primarily demons, because of the wicked nature of them when they were doing as it were, it was what they thought was their own will. But you see, this switch from having God directly leading them to having an angel, as wonderful as an angel would be, it's as though you had an appointment with the president and he sent a secretary instead. You know, there's a disappointment there, and they're feeling that, and they're mourning as a result of it. Now, he says every man put off his ornaments. The ornaments here, Ellicott's commentary says that in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, men of station wore generally collars, armlets, and bracelets, and occasionally anklets. In other words, jewelry of various types. The Assyrians wore armlets, bracelets, and earrings, and to strip himself of his ornaments was a great act of self-denial. So to take your ornaments off to them meant self-denial. It meant mourning. It was a like putting on sackcloth and ashes, that type of thing. To give an external expression, you see, of the emotion that's going on. And so it's a very, the Oriental mind is very attuned to this kind of thing, doing some outward thing, especially with a clothing address, to express that mourning. And it was done commonly in the case of mourning on account of family bereavement. If somebody in the family passed away or something like that, there was lots of mourning. They used to, you know, have a lot of wailing and mourning and putting on sackcloth and ashes, putting off all the ornaments. See, because the ornaments were an expression of joy and peace and happiness and beauty and that type of thing, and feeling that way, and they didn't feel that way, so they put them off. So it's an expression of grief and self-denial. It's an outward evidence of a contrite heart, in other words. Now, the ornaments involve an external display of self. They're not in keeping with sorrow and humiliation. There's a brokenness there, and self is not to be seen. So there's a type here, too. When the Church of Christ will humble itself before God, the ornaments come off. The external trappings, you see, the external rituals and programs and gimmicks and all the showery things that we put on outwardly to show off or show something. When people get serious with God, when they recognize their true position before God, it's not a masochistic type of thing where you're just wanting to suffer, but you find that the things that are just external frivolities go away. And when revival comes, gimmicks go out the window. All the little man's programs trying to stimulate interest, all the prizes and awards for getting people to come to Sunday school and that kind of thing, it all goes by the wayside when the Spirit of God is moving, because people are starting to come because of the move of the Spirit. You don't need any of that stuff. So the ornaments come off, and all the externals that we put on ourselves to try to make us look spiritual come off. There's humility, there's brokenness, there's weeping, there's a true spiritual revival that takes place, and that results in a different kind of ornamentation when the glory of God is upon us and the presence of God is manifesting itself. We'll see an example of that in Moses a little bit later on. All right, let me look at a couple of New Testament examples of the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 8, when God's people are humbled and when they're caused to really see themselves as they are in this sense of conviction and exposing sin, the ornaments come off and the externals are changed. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 8 is one example. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 8 says, "And these things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now are ye full, now are ye rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you." Now Paul, in effect, is giving them a real exhortation here, a real correction, because they had, of course, been puffing up man, some saying, "I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos," and exalting man and that type of thing, getting proud of who they're following and looking at man after the flesh. And he says, who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? We've all received everything we've got. God's the one that's given it. Give God the glory. Don't be looking to man. And he says, "Now are you full, now are you rich, you've reigned as kings without us." In other words, in their own minds, they feel like they were reigning, they were full, they had all that they needed. But he says, I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. I really wish it was true, but it's not. They're not in that position. And they're being humbled here. They're being caused to see you should be mourning. He talks about later on that they ought to have been mourning about that sin that was among them. They were boasting about their spirituality all the while they were having adultery and so forth going on in the assembly. And he said, you ought to have been weeping and mourning. Now, that doesn't mean that God's church is always supposed to be weeping and mourning, but when there are gross sin problems and God's putting his finger on it, that's not the time to rejoice. That's the time to weep it before God and get cleansed. And there's a time for all things. There's a time for joy and there's a time for weeping. And it's not always to be weeping, but there's times when there needs to be that contrition, that humility, a brokenness of heart, that recognition of what the sin really does to the heart of God. And it's time to put off the ornaments. It's time to wait before the Lord and make decisions. We've had that happen in our assembly, of course. Most of the time it's joy and rejoicing. Most of the time after the services, it's a time to dance before the Lord. But there have been a number of occasions in which the pastor said, this is not the time to dance. This is the time to make decisions in your heart and deal with these things. And when you do that, then you can continue the dancing later on. You see, in order to keep the joy, we've got to be making the right decisions. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Paul there talks about how they were sorrowful unto repentance and a godly sorrow and so forth. And apparently a good majority of them, at least, did take heed to Paul's first epistle and made some good decisions to humble themselves in that area. And so he discusses that and commends them for that aspect. The ornaments came off, in other words. The externals came off. The boasting in, I am of Cephas and I am of Apollos and so forth is a way. They're coming to a place where they recognize that Jesus is the one to be glorified. They appreciate Cephas. They appreciate Apollos. They appreciate Paul. They appreciate the men that God has given them. But they're not looking up after the flesh and boasting in the flesh. So God tells them, in effect, to get serious with him, to put off the externals, to repent and mourn for their sin. This is not a condemnation of ornaments. There are a number of scriptures where many have interpreted God to be against jewelry. There's a lot of legalists that would say, any jewelry is evil and it's contrary to God. And they could preach up a storm on some of these passages. And yet, we find that the people had had ornaments before that, and he didn't tell them to get rid of it before that when they didn't sin. And in fact, he had them spoil the Egyptians and take a lot of their gold and silver and so forth, and ornaments and jewels with them. And later on, they were going to take their earrings and things like that and use them for the tabernacle. So it's not the problem was not wearing ornamentation. The problem was that their hearts had turned away from God, and in a time of repentance and so forth like that, you're putting off the things that make you happy, that bring joy and that type of thing. That's the whole point. In the New Testament also, there's admonitions in Timothy about the women with the plaited hair and so forth. And some have inferred that that means that we're not allowed to wear jewelry. But the context makes it quite clear that he's talking about women who were going way overboard and trying to show everybody how wealthy they were by the way that they were dressing and putting on the big fancy things that would make other people feel bad that they were poor and they didn't have that kind of thing. The kind of a competitive spirit, pride, and that kind of thing. Apparently, women were weaving strands of gold into their hair. Make it shimmer and so forth and look more appealing and so forth. And that's the thing that Paul was condemning, not the wearing of jewelry itself, but that which is just trying to outdo the next person. There are some denominational churches, I can remember when I was younger, the competition on Easter Sunday, for the Easter button, the fanciest hats and so forth, there was, especially in small town churches, a lot of that kind of thing goes on, such carnality. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Okay, a couple more scriptures here on the point of repentance, getting serious with God. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, James 4:8. Okay, and then there's one more phrase here, I guess at the end of verse 5. It says, "Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." The point here is, that I may know what to do unto thee, it's dealing with the fact that God's dealing with them. How he's going to deal with them depends upon their repentance. And he's looking for a response in them. He's looking for them to respond here, put off their ornaments, put off everything, humble themselves before God, fast and seek the Lord, whatever is necessary, and mourn before God. And then he says, "Then I'll decide what to do with you, when I see what kind of response you have." And, of course, in verse 6, they did strip themselves of their ornaments by the Mount of Horeb. So they are beginning to respond at least. Verse 7, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." Now this is not the same tabernacle that we're going to read about in the next few chapters, or we're not going to be going into the detail here, but it is not what we call the tabernacle. It was perhaps a temporary one, because the tabernacle was not yet built. We're going to get the account of God giving wisdom to Bezalel and others and so forth to actually build the tabernacle that we're associating with. But see, the word tabernacle just means a tent. And so this was a tent that was given. It was called the tabernacle of the congregation. It was probably a temporary thing to set up the typology perhaps and to give them an access to God. Because now you see that God is not going to be speaking out of the pillar anymore, that he's sending an angel, that the people have sinned. He's going to have this tabernacle set up outside the camp, away from the sin of the people. Moses would be able to receive from God there and commune with the people, and people would be able to inquire there until the tabernacle is constructed. So we'll have to stop on that note, pick up with this next time, and get some more information on that. Okay, praise the Lord. Learn an awful lot about our spiritual walk. This is New Testament theology all the way through, even though we're dealing with the Old Testament. If anyone doesn't have your test paper turned in, or if there's any complications or problems on them that you'd like me to double check, be sure and come up and let me know. And we'll find them. See if you can find yours online. Maybe just put a question mark at the top.